Well, good morning. Good to be with you all. That's a story that'll wake you up, huh? My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to introduce myself and get to know you a little bit in the courtyard afterwards. I'll be there. So I'd love to connect with you. But I just want to kind of start by naming exactly that. This is a weird story, right? Like, is it not? Like, this is a strange story. This is an odd story for 9:19 in the morning on a Sunday. I think particularly with us in kind of the modern world, we wrestle with things like this. We think, we come to a story where there's demons, there's demon-possessed pigs, there's kind of kamikaze pigs that are racing down a mountainside. This is a strange story, right? And I think as we come to this story, one of the things, the hurdles we have to overcome is this idea that, you know, we believe as enlightened moderners that the Bible, when we come to a story like this, seems to be some sort of relic, right? Like, okay, this, I mean, if you're new to the faith, this is the story you read and you're like, see, this is why I don't read the Bible. This is why I don't do this church thing. Whatever it is. Now, I want to suggest, though, that let's consider maybe one layer deeper what's going on here. Because I actually think that the Bible has a far more nuanced and complex view of reality than we tend to give it credit for. Okay, when we come to something like this, we as moderners just want to impose modern categories on the text and assume that, no, this is just there. They just kind of lump everything. It was a demon, this or that. But they didn't know about all sorts of different diseases and mental health and other issues. They just called it all demon-possessed. And maybe, but I would suggest that the Bible actually does have a more nuanced view of reality, of what's going on in the world. Right, because again, we come to a text like this and we come with all sorts of baggage. But I want you just to think for a second. If you are absolutely sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God does not exist, then it is logical to make the step that demons therefore do not exist. But the overwhelming majority of research says that most people at least leave the possibility of the existence of God open. Okay, so now, even in our secular age, when you talk to people who would call themselves kind of secular, they probably wouldn't use that language, but they would say, I'm not a believer or whatnot. They still, the majority of people, not all, but the majority of people, leave the possibility of some sort of existence of God possible. All right, so let's work with that. And maybe they don't call it God. Maybe they call it some sort of supernatural good, or, I mean, just watch movies, listen to the music we speak of. We speak about things in ways that there must be something beyond just the surface. For all of our kind of scientism, right, which catch the ism there, I'm not down on science at all, but the scientism that reduces our worldview simply to what we can touch, see, taste, hear, feel, put in a petri dish, examine, there still is in the ethos of our day a pull towards the supernatural, right? There's like a gajillion Marvel movies, which are all about a sort of transcendence. Right, think of the way we speak of even like something like love. Right, you can't put love into a lab and dissect it and figure it out. There is something in the way we speak that says there's a possibility that there's more to life than just what's on the surface. So then let's take that logic a bit further. If there's the possibility, if you are willing to leave the possibility that God could exist, or whether you call it God or whether you call it supreme good or whatever language we want to put on it in the modern world, if you leave that possibility open, then it's actually very illogical and incoherent to say the opposite is not true. If there is supernatural good, the logical conclusion is that supernatural evil would also exist. And that becomes a more coherent worldview to understand those things. Now, again, I think part of the obstacle we have to overcome is we would just assume that the Bible would, because it's, you know, we have a sort of bias towards modern life and we just think we're more intelligent than these biblical writers, which the more I say, the more I realize these guys were pretty quick. They were pretty sharp. Is we would think that, oh, they just didn't have all of the different categories of illnesses. Well, look at this verse in Matthew 4. We'll get to Mark in a second. But in Matthew 4, verse 24, this is as Jesus is beginning his ministry. The text says this: news about him, that's Jesus, spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Now, all of those different descriptors there, those different adjectives, are not synonyms. You see, the biblical writers actually had a way to delineate all of these different things: diseases, severe pain, demon-possessed, seizures, the paralyzed. Like, those are all different categories in which they could delineate the afflictions and illnesses which they would come about. And that phrase, the seizures there, is actually a really hard word in the Greek to translate. It actually, in the King James Version, describes it as lunatic. And lunatic has become a pejorative for us. It's become an insult. That's not the way they would speak about it in kind of, you know, generations before us. And what they're alluding to there is the idea of, again, a sort of mental illness. You see, the Bible is actually incredibly intelligent and complex and nuanced in the way it speaks about affliction. It says each of these things are different categories. You can have illness, you can have pain, you can have mental health issues, you can have demon possession. You see, the Bible actually speaks about it in a way that recognizes both the humanity and material element of affliction and brokenness, but it also says there is something supernatural going on. Demon possession was not a bucket in which they threw everything in. It was something distinct and delineated from all these other things. See, I think if we give the scriptures a chance, we'll actually recognize that they were far more nuanced and complex than even our own modern understanding of the world. Because if your worldview is only a material kind of humanist view that the only things that exist are what you can feel with your five senses, if that's the case, you don't have a category for the sort of atrocities and the evil that we see, that we feel there's something more going on beneath the surface. You look at something like Uvalde, and all of us feel a gut reaction that says that is a deeper evil. You look at something historically in the ways that we have just been brutal to humanity across history. You think of something like the Holocaust. Certainly there's some sort of deep evil underneath the surface that isn't just a material worldview. See, I would suggest if you come with just a material worldview and have no conception for anything that may happen and be animating people behind the scenes, you actually have a less complex and a less nuanced view of reality. And the scriptures are suggesting there's more going on beneath the surface. There's more there that we feel at our gut, a visceral reaction to the atrocities we see. It says there's something more happening here. And I wonder if just the scriptures provide us a vocabulary to be able to name some of those things. Now, this isn't to reduce all things. I mean, this is, take the word complexity, takes the word nuance really seriously, right? All those different issues that I suggested, something like Uvalde, we can't reduce it into it's purely a material solution or it's purely a spiritual solution. There is human autonomy, there's human choice, as well as a sort of pull and a principalities and the powers that Paul would talk about that are both intermingling. And so our solutions have to be just as complex and nuanced. Our world wants to divide us into either or. It's just do this or do that. It is far more complex and nuanced. And what we see in the text today is essentially a story of Jesus entering into that nuance. He's entering into that complexity, and he's beginning to confront and disrupt people with the recognition of both what's happening on the surface as well as what's happening beneath the surface. So I would suggest that this story is not just a true story. I think it's actually a brilliant, brilliantly written piece of literature, almost functioning at the level of satire, that's helping us to understand the true events that took place, but also what's happening beneath the surface that most of us either ignore or we just kind of coast by. And so let's just come to the text with fresh eyes. Let's come to the text, maybe just saying, what if this is, in fact, a more detailed, complex view of the world, and bring the fullness to us? Because I get it, it's strange. But I wonder if it actually has a bit more to say to our world than we're used to. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 5. We're going to work through the story line by line. And as you're churning there, just to bring us back up to speed, if you remember last week, Sandy talked about Jesus crossing the sea. And he was crossing from kind of the Jewish area over to what's called the Decapolis. And in the midst of it, that's actually a literary device Mark uses whenever he crosses the sea. It's symbolic of him going from kind of predominantly Jewish area to predominantly Gentile area. And so he's kind of playing off of this to allow us to see Jesus crossing over into the kind of the other, the space in which the Jews would have been really hesitant and probably downright angry that the gospel was going into those areas. No wonder the trek there was a bit tumultuous. No wonder the storm was a bit wild, getting and the gospel expanding over across the sea. So to the Jews, as they're crossing over, this was a Roman-occupied area. The Decapolis was a set of 10 cities that was established by Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander the Great, the Romans came in and occupied that whole area, just wiped out what he had established. And so now it's Roman-occupied area. And for the Jews, Rome was pure evil. They would equate them to something as despicable as pigs. Let's keep that in mind. The sea was chaos, and they would have liked nothing more than to push Rome, who had come in and ruled with an iron fist, that the Jews would have liked nothing more than to watch the Roman pigs be pushed back into the chaos of sea and done away with. Right? Let the reader understand maybe what's going on here in Mark. There's a sense in which this is the world in which Mark is stepping into or bringing us into. So let's look at verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the iron on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stone. Now, a bit again of a gnarly start to the story. Jesus lands, and it seems, Mark's very clear, that this man who lives among the tombs sees him. Now, think of what the tool Mark's using with that word see. He's often said, those with eyes, may they see. Those with ears, may they hear. This man who lives among the tomb sees Jesus, and as he's off at a distance, he begins to run towards him, and we learn a bit about this man. We learn that he's a bit chaotic. He's lived in the tombs. He exists there, probably because they wouldn't allow him to live anywhere else. All right, so he's living in the tombs. The townspeople had tried to restrain him. They tried to hold him back, but he kept breaking the chains. It says night and day he was crying out in anguish, and so much so that he kind of turned to self-harm and would cut himself. He was uncontrollable. You know, for Jesus, not only, and the Jews, not only was he a Gentile, which would have deemed him unclean, but he lives among the dead, which would have made him kind of additionally unclean. And so you see this man who's deserted from community. He's in deep anguish. He's been isolated. He's in pain. He's bleeding. He's has all this sort of kind of chaos going in within him. But it says that when he sees Jesus, he runs at him. And let's read on in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, remember that line, because what we're going to see next week is a very similar posture of people who come before Jesus, both with Jairus and when his daughter dies, that we'll see next week, as well as the woman with a flow of blood will come and fall at the feet of Jesus. This is a posture of worship, but we'll find out in a second, isn't actually worship though with this man. Right? So it says he runs and he falls at the feet in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Now, Mark is really, really creative here. If you remember from the first week of this series, I said that no human character would correctly identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High God until the very end when a Roman soldier does. But yet what we see over and over is the supernatural realm, the demons, they are able to recognize who Jesus is. And so the demons there, they recognize they're in the presence of someone whose authority and power is greater than theirs. And they cry out and say, "You are Son of the Most High God." Now that title would have been a title used in the Roman world to kind of signify the highest God in the Roman pantheon. And yet here the demons are saying, no, you are the Son of the Most High God. And these demons identify correctly who Jesus is. They recognize the authority and the supremacy of Jesus, But you almost get the sense, don't you, that they're a bit shocked to see him. I was talking with Sandy this week, and Sandy was saying, you know, one of the things she loves about this story is she says, you know, when Jesus arrives on the shore, she's often wondered, like, did the demons think Jesus was going to make it through the storm? Like, were they surprised that he was able to calm the storm? And it doesn't say this, this is me elaborating, but you almost wonder if they kind of saw off in the distance them working through the storm, and they begin to realize who this Jesus is. And so when he lands, they recognize that, wow, Jesus had power and authority over creation. And what we see here is Jesus is going to demonstrate power and authority over the spiritual realm. And what you'll see next week, by the way, is that Jesus will have power and authority over disease and illness and even death itself. This little section is a sort of tour de force of Jesus' power. And Mark is demonstrating it at every level. He's saying, listen, whether it's the created order, whether it's the spiritual order, whether it's disease and illness or even death itself, he says Jesus has more power and more authority over those things. And so these demons, they see the man, they run after him. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And they even recognize, I say, Jesus, in God's name, don't torture me. And now this is interesting because in kind of the ancient world, it was believed when you would come up against sort of demonic forces like that, if you could name the other first, you would assert dominance over that thing. And so Mark, again, very creatively is with that in mind, he's saying that it seems like the demons get the upper hand. They're naming Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, but he pulls a little Tarantino here. Look at verse 8. For Jesus had said to him, right? So that means it implies it happened before the demons cried out. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. See, Jesus takes the upper hand. He calls out the reality of the impure spirit within this man. And in response to that, they say, don't torture us. Don't torture us. Look down at verse 9. The story continues. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? And this is the epic scene. This is the kind of, you know, where the lights go down and it gets eerie and dark. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Which is terrifying, right? Like if you're standing with someone, they're like, my name is Legion, for and they start talking in the third person plural. You might want to like find a way out. He says, my name, we are Legion, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, the term legion would have had one meaning in Mark's day. And the only meaning it would have had was for a group of Roman soldiers. And a legion of Roman soldiers would have been about 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So this idea of him having a demon possession is far more like having demons possession, right? Like there's a lot going on in this man. The assumption is there are 5,000 to 6,000 demons that are possessing him. And these demons are now encountering Jesus. My name is Legion, for we are many. And then you get this strange verse in 10. He begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. You see, it's almost like these demons, from what we can understand, are almost like a parasite. Like they need a host in which they can live. And there's a sense in which they, yes, could travel freely about, but it's almost akin to like a hometown. Like this was their area. This was the region in which they existed. Right? It's kind of like if you ever walk into an area and you feel a sort of weight and oppression about the place, it's similar maybe to that, where they reside, the demons seem to this legion resides in a particular space at a particular time. And they beg him, don't send us out of the region. What I think we're getting there is this idea again that to have them leave that region would have actually stripped them of power and authority. It's like their power was limited to a particular context. They say, don't send us out of there. Let us stay somewhere in here. And look at what Jesus says in verse 11. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them. Isn't this fascinating? So, you know, odd scene, random. Yes, now there's a herd of 2,000 pigs and they're requesting of Jesus something. And I find it so fascinating what Jesus does in 13. He gave them permission. He grants the request. Yeah, you guys want to go in the pigs? Sure. And he allows them, I should say, gives them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Just envision that scene, by the way. And this is wild. They request permission from Jesus. Jesus is like, sure, go ahead. The language there is actually he dismissed them. We'll get to that in a second. But it's he dismissed the spirits. And they rush into, which, again, I just like to imagine, there's 2,000 pigs. Let's just call it, for the sake of math, 6,000 demons. Those are some crazy pigs going down the hill, right? Like, each of them are, you know, kind of possessed by multiple demons as well, as they just rush down the bank into the sea. Let's pick up again. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits went and came out into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this into the countryside. That's a tough day at work. They're tending the pigs. Can you imagine them heading into their boss and being like, so this is going to sound odd, but I lost the whole herd. Right? Like, that's a tough day. They run into the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. That feels natural, right? That's what we would do. We would hear of a story like that, and we'd want to go explore. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now remember, the town had tried to restrain this man. They knew this man. They had cast him into the tombs. There's a history here in which this man had been ostracized. He'd been kind of sent out from the town. They were very aware of them. And so when they arrive on the scene, I imagine those tending the pigs said, not only did that happen to this herd, but you remember that guy that we got rid of a while back? He says, you'll never believe what's happening to him. And so this crowd rushes out to see them, and it says in 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. 16. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Interesting. They too are in recognition of who this Jesus is. They recognize his power. They recognize the authority, the impulse, the disruption in which he's bringing to this people, to this area. And I think naturally it swells up in fear. Right, just like the disciples, when they encounter Jesus calming the storm, it says they were afraid, they were terrified. In the same way, this town, all these townspeople, they come out there, they see the man dressed and in his right mind, and there's a sense of fear because they recognize the power and authority of Jesus. And it says they're afraid. Now, let's read on in verse 17. Then the people began to plead with them to leave their region. So here now is the second time someone is making a request of Jesus. The townspeople are now saying, get out of here. What are you doing here? Leave. And notice Jesus' response again in 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, he obliges. He grants the request. He says, you want me to leave? I'll leave. Isn't that interesting? All right, let's read on, because there's going to be one more request made of Jesus that I think will be a bit of a shocking response. Verse 19, I'm sorry, 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, isn't that interesting? The man now, who has just been fully restored, dressed and in his right mind, dignity restored, full healing restored, like everything about this man had been restored. And of course he says, Jesus, let me come with you. He makes a request. Jesus, can I go with you? Which by the way, that's the same phrase, that with you, is the same one that Mark has been using when Jesus calls the disciples and says, will you come with me? It is this man saying, I want to be your disciple. And what is Jesus' response to this request? No. So he grants the request of the demons. He grants the requests of the townspeople rejecting him. But for this man who says, I want to be your disciple, he says, no. Right now, he is in fact a disciple of Jesus. We can see that. But I think what Jesus is getting at is there is for him a different task. Remember, he's in Gentile territory, where those disciples were doing the work of the kingdom of God on the other side of the sea. Jesus sends this man and says, no, you must go to your own people and now tell the story of my influence on you. Go and give witness and testimony to the work that I've done in you. He says, I have transformed your life. Now go transform the area to which you go. It is Jesus saying, not everyone is called to be those 12 here, but rather you have now been given a story to go and witness to the area around you. What I find fascinating, this is again a bit conjecture, so take it with a grain of salt, but is in chapter 7, Jesus will return back to the Decapolis. And in chapter 7, he is going to be confronted by crowds of people who are coming to Jesus, wanting to be healed, ready to listen to his teaching. See, this demon-possessed man, as best as we can tell, outside of Jesus, he's the first missionary taking the message of the kingdom of God out. And I just wonder if when this one man goes back to the Decapolis and begins to tell his story, is it all that crazy to think that he started some sort of movement that by chapter 7, crowds are coming open and attentive to the message of Jesus because of this one man's story? Right? What is the story in which we're called to tell? For this man, his life had been radically changed. And Jesus says, listen, it's not, you don't need to come with me, you need to go. You need to go into the places, into your ordinary life, go back to your people and share what God has done for you. There's a call for all of us in there. What I want to do to close, again, kind of with that whole story in mind, is I want to look at each three of the characters that Jesus interacts with. And just kind of, you know, as Mark does, Mark often writes in a way where he invites us into the story. He wants us to see ourselves somewhere in there. And what I want to do is really just close with that is each of these stories, Jesus brings a sort of disruption. He disrupts the demons, he disrupts the townspeople, and he disrupts the demon-possessed man turned disciple of Jesus. And I just wonder if when we read a story like this, if we could come this morning and think through, where is Jesus trying to disrupt me? Is there something in this story where I need to be disrupted? Almost, could I even say disturbed? The nature of this story is so strong and visceral and disruptive that it's a sort of holy disruption in which Jesus is meeting people where they are and often allows them to kind of wrestle with their deepest longings. All right, so let's look at the legion, the townspeople, and the demon-possessed man each in turn. First, the legion. You know, as I mentioned, this is written as almost a sort of satire. It's almost really more of a kind of political satire. The first clue we get to that is this word legion, which, as I mentioned, the only meaning in Mark's day would have been a Roman kind of military guard. That's actually the first clue of a lot of kind of military language that's happening in the text. Right? The first is, again, the legion, which would have been 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. The next is the word herd. Okay, this word herd, the herd of pigs, that's actually not what you would call a group of pigs. A herd was a phrase used for a group of new military recruits. So that would be a, quote, herd. The next clue is when Jesus says he dismissed them or he gave them permission, that has the connotation of like a commander dismissing his soldiers. You're dismissed. Right? And then the last one we see is when it talks about the pigs rushing down the mountainside, that's actually the word charged, just like you would think in a military sense. There's something here in which Jesus is provoking something about kind of beneath the surface that's happening. Right? Remember, for a Jewish audience, Rome was pure evil. They would roll into a town, they would obliterate anyone who refused to kind of acquiesce to Caesar. They'd crucify him publicly as a sign to say, listen, if you cross us, it will not end well for you. Right? And so what I find so fascinating about Jesus is there's a sense in which he is able to identify in this man, the problem is not the man, it's something happening beneath the surface. He identifies that there's something animating the evil that this man is kind of perpetuating. The broken darkness is not the problem with the man. Notice, Jesus never berates the man. He never gets angry at him. He always calls out the demons, that which is happening beneath the surface. You see, if we are not careful, we can conflate the animating evil beneath the surface with the person on top of the surface, and then we actually attack the people we're trying to save. And I would say, in a purely humanist worldview that says there's nothing beneath the surface that's going on, the only thing left to confront evil is to lash out at the person, not recognizing there's something maybe happening beneath the surface. See, I think it's a more complex and nuanced view that says we are not allowed to hate the other because we recognize there's more nuance and complexity to the situation. Right? This is Reinhold Niebuhr in 1932 wrote a book called Moral Man and Immoral Society. And his whole thesis, it's written after World War I and before World War II. And his whole thesis was essentially that what you see in groups is more immoral than the morality of individuals. He says there's something about when you collectively gather together where there can be a sort of spirit of the group in which can turn things negative. Right? I think of, if you've read Orwell's 1985, The 2 Minutes Hate. Remember, they'd have to go into a theater and they'd have to watch 2 minutes of sort of propaganda where it would stir up the crowd and you'd see this sort of angry vitriol that would swell up in a crowd and they'd release this sort of hatred on people. There's something evil that animates it kind of beneath the surface. I think this is when Paul talks about the principalities and the powers, right? He says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. He says it's against the rulers, the authorities, the principalities and powers. He says there's something that can get into the sort of systems of the day that perpetuate evil, right? Which isn't to dismiss personal responsibility and autonomy. Okay, again, complex and nuanced. Some of us willfully participate in these sorts of things. Others of us are consumed by them. He says, but there's something that happens. I mean, again, I don't feel like I need to really make this case. Have you ever dropped into the comment sections on anything online? You see that sort of vitriol. People act different in groups than they do in person. And I think there's something to this principalities and powers in which there is more going on in which that is beginning to sway kind of cultural kind of motives or whatnot that can get in there. And if we willfully step into those, if we give ourselves over to those things, they turn us into sort of, you know, beasts, if you will, which is the image we get here. And when we participate in those, we dehumanize others. We turn them into sort of beasts, like this man living among the tombs. It says this legion had something more going on beneath the surface. I mean, think about the sort of systemic abuses we see all over the place. I mean, systemic racism is a manifestation of that. I have no doubt of it. I think of like the church scandals that continue to break my heart and roll out. The things happening in the Southern Baptist Convention, the Catholic sex scandal and abuse. There's something happening beneath the surface. Again, it doesn't absolve people of responsibility and willful kind of entertaining of those things. But let's not be so naive to think there isn't something more going on there. Like some sort of heinous evil that's there beneath the surface. Right? And Jesus is seeking, he's calling out those impure spirits. He says, but church, be careful. Because we are also the people, the community in which we love our enemies. And just like Jesus is entering into, quote, enemy territory in the Gentile region, he's confronting the impure man, but he does it in a way, and he's bringing a sort of disruption to bring wholeness and healing, not more division. He's coming to bring and heal this man. He looks on him with love, and we as the church are not to locate the evil in people, but to call out something that might be happening beneath the surface. And then we seek, as Jesus does, to restore and bring about that healing. This will radically change the way we understand our role culturally. It's becoming all too easy a pastime for the church to just jump into cultural things and assume that we are right, and then we cause all sorts of damage and problems around because we are locating the evil in the wrong place. Jesus looks at the demon. He says, come out, you impure spirit. The work of Jesus here is casting that out. And then that beautiful image of the man sitting there dressed and in his right mind, where he not only restores him, but he says, now you must go and share the good news. It is a full embrace, a full welcome. Jesus is calling us to that sort of work. The second category of people, the townspeople. You know, something that's often missed in this story is that when 2,000 pigs rush down and are destroyed, the economic impact of that on that region would have been dramatic. I mean, 2,000 pigs, by today's standards, would be a dramatic loss, right? And so for this town, when they recognize, I mean, that's an economic meltdown for these people. See, I think when they come out and they see the man dressed in their right mind and they hear that 2,000 pigs actually were lost, I think what's happening is the townspeople are saying, Jesus, you're messing with our life. You got to get out of here. Now, what's interesting is the text isn't really clear on what causes the pigs to rush down the hillside. Right? Jesus just, the demons are like, hey, I want to go into the pigs. Jesus doesn't say go into the pigs. He just dismisses them. He says, sure, if you would like to do that. So you could say, did Jesus kill the pigs? I don't think the text says that. It's kind of strange. I don't even necessarily think the demons wanted. The demons didn't want to go cast into the pigs and die. They were trying to avoid death. So I'm not sure the demons did. I think probably what happens, or at least what most scholars I read consider what happened, was that the pigs were overwhelmed by this legion of demons and they just simply couldn't handle it and rushed down and died. Which I think, if that's the case, by the way, this makes the story very ironic, right? Because notice that the man, the demon-possessed man at the beginning, who was out of his mind, ends up dressed in his right mind. And you see the townspeople, who are considered the insiders, they see all this happen, and they then actually become a little bit out of their minds, and they're like, Jesus, we don't want you, we want our money. There's a reversal of roles here. Because what I think happens in the townspeople is they are not, like, think about when you encounter the power of Jesus. As the disciples did on the sea, yes, they were scared, but they moved closer to Jesus. And they said, I want to be a part of this. Think of the demon-possessed man. You healed me, you restored me. That's a power and authority. Jesus, let me come with you. But the townspeople, they reject Jesus. I think they quite literally said, I'd rather have our money than you. You're disrupting my life. You're asking me to give up things that I don't want to give up. It's the rich young ruler all over again. He comes before Jesus. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, follow the commands. Yes, yes, all that. And he's like, yeah, I've done that. And Jesus looks at him and says, now give up everything you have. And the man leaves sad because he's like, I can't do that. Are you like the townspeople? Is Jesus an add-on to your life? When Jesus requests that we lay down every aspect of our life, when he makes claim over your sexuality, when he makes claim over your economics, when he makes claim over the authority and influence you have, when he makes claim over every corner of your life, that's a demand that I think we have to wrestle with. And the townspeople, it's too much for them. It's like, I'm not sure we can do that. Right? This is the role of discipleship. We learn how to bring all of those areas of who we are under submission to Jesus and say, we lay this before you, and Jesus, we want to be made whole. But are you like the townspeople? Is there an area of your life that you won't let Jesus touch? You're like, Jesus, I get it, but that's going to cost me socially. And I think the kind of beautiful thing, as well as maybe the scary thing, is Jesus is quick to say, if you'd like that, I'll leave. You want me to go? I'll go. Jesus will not coerce you into the kingdom of God. He will not force you. He will not demand you. He will not override your will. If your will is bent against the way of Jesus, he will give you what you will. But Jesus will always welcome you. He will welcome you back with open arms, saying, what do you want? Would you like to come to me? He's gracious. He wants to disrupt us in those areas in which are leading us away from the way of Jesus, because he's offering us life. He's saying, listen, come, step into the kingdom of God. It's here. It's available. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to demand you. I'm not going to coerce you into this thing. He just simply says, if you want it, it's here. Right? It's here. So are you like the townspeople? And then lastly, we get to the demon-possessed man turned disciple. And for some of us, you read a story like this and you resonate with the demon-possessed man before the healing. And maybe, you know, you haven't mapped on demon possession, and I'm not one to say that that's even what's happening with you or whatnot, but you can sense the sort of darkness in the story and you think, man, my life is falling apart. Whether it's decisions you've made or whether it's circumstances that are bearing down on you, you recognize that you feel like you live among the tombs. You feel like you've been outcast by society. You feel like, man, I'm alone. I'm by myself. I'm in pain. I'm hurting. I've messed up my life, or life has messed me up. And you resonate with the man kind of before the exorcism. I just want you to know Jesus is there. He's coming to you. He crossed the lake to go find you. He's stepping into your territory. He's pursuing you. Just like the disciples on the sea, Jesus is coming towards them. Jesus would love to make you whole. And that may look like a lot of different things. It could look like Jesus leading you into therapy to wrestle with deep wounds from your family of origin or whatever it is, where Jesus wants to heal you from that, and he's equipped therapists to step into that space. It may mean that you need to come forward and receive prayer after service where you're wrestling with where you're at. And believe me, don't leave today without experiencing that. Don't leave without Jesus meeting you in those spaces. It may look like stepping into a community group and being known and seen and saying, I need to live in community because I'm isolated and I can't do this thing by myself. Jesus is inviting you in that. He wants to disrupt the ways in which you hold to isolation. And he's inviting you into healing. Jesus is inviting. Maybe you resonate with the man before the exorcism. For some of us, that's not the space we're at. And you actually resonate with the man post-exorcism. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's time for you to go. Go tell the story. Go share the good news. Maybe all of us have had that story where Jesus restored us and we're dressed and in our right mind, and he's done that healing work in us. Yeah, we're not perfect, but man, he's delivered me from an addiction or this or that. And Jesus is saying, now go to your own people. Go to your barista, your barber, your grocery clerk, your neighbor, your coworker, your classmate, whatever it is, go and begin to tell that story of what Jesus has done in your life. Because that's the invitation. He's saying, listen, maybe that's you. And that's hard. Like, that's flat hard. I'd say it's a lot harder to do that than what I'm doing right now, to be quite honest with you. It's a lot harder to go talk to your neighbor. It's a lot harder to talk to your coworker, classmate, or whoever it is that God puts in your way than it is to talk to a stranger about that. We get it, that's hard, but maybe that's what God's called us to. Let's go and tell that story. Because there are others who need that healing. There are others who need to receive that welcome of Jesus. So church, where are you? Where are you in this story? Where is the Holy Spirit provoking you to say, you need a little disruption today? For the next few minutes, we're gonna have just a time of worship. We've, again, been designing these services to give you more space to encounter God and the Holy Spirit. Because we believe that the Holy Spirit is trying to disrupt you today. We have an agenda for you. That agenda is for you to encounter God and encounter the Holy Spirit. And that's hard, it's challenging, scary, it's difficult. But I just wonder over the next few moments, if you just kind of opened yourself a little bit more and said, Holy Spirit, where is it that you want to disrupt me? Because we all need that. We all need that. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do need that disruption. And God, I just pray that in the next few moments as we just come before you, that you'd open our hearts, you'd open our eyes, our ears to see, our eyes to see and our ears to hear. So God, would you meet us here? Meet us in our brokenness. Meet us in our circumstances. Meet us in our addictions. Meet us in our sin and our failures and our brokenness. Meet us in our joy. Meet us in our good things. Meet us in the bad things, Lord. Just meet us here today. And God, would you just provoke in us a sort of holy disruption, Lord, that's bringing about your work in our life. So God, we give you the next few moments. Meet us here, Lord. Amen.